Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. And I'll read the first 8 verses of that chapter. Last time I preached from Romans, we just covered the first 4 verses of this chapter, Romans 3, and I'll read verses 1 through 8, and God willing, we'll cover the second 4 verses of the chapter this morning. The Apostle Paul writes, "What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust, who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then, how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? As we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just." Well, let's look to God in prayer and ask for his help as we come to the ministry of the word this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you've given it to us, and we even have it translated into our own tongue so that we can understand it. We bless you for these mercies. Thank you for the apostles to whom Jesus and the Holy Spirit committed these things and who wrote them down faithfully. And thank you for your preserving power so that we have your word that we can hold in our hands. Help us not to despise it because we can hold it in our hands. And for those of us who have been in the way for a long time or have been exposed to the Scripture, help us not to despise it because of its familiarity. Keep us from these sins, and then send your Holy Spirit to open my mouth, to speak your truth as it is in the Word, and our hearts and ears to hear it, receive it, believe it, and do it. Grant us these mercies for your name's sake, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, just a brief review, because it seems like it's been very hit and miss that I've preached from Romans in recent weeks. In chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, and this section runs all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul is writing in such a way as to establish the universal sinfulness of mankind. Everyone comes into this world ever since Adam and Eve. They did not come into this world as sinners, but all of their offspring do, and we are their offspring. That's the way everyone comes into this world, and Paul is establishing that truth here in these two and a half chapters, however you want to count it. And the last half of chapter 1, he spends convincing us that the Gentiles of his day were sinners. But then, beginning in chapter 2 and going through the verses that I just read, verse 8 of chapter 3, he focuses on the sinfulness of the Jews, his own kinsmen or compatriots, his fellow Jews. And then, and we'll come to this next time, he draws some conclusions Starting in verse 9, he says, "What then? Are we better than they?" Jews thought of themselves as better than Gentiles for various reasons. Paul did say at the beginning of chapter 3 they had advantages over non-Jews, over Gentiles, but he didn't say they were better than they. What then, are we better than they? He concludes, not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Go back to chapter 1, verse 18 and read. That's what he's saying. And then another conclusion is the statement that he makes beginning in verse 10, especially through verse 18. He takes a number of what we would call scripture texts or proof texts to speak about the depravity of sinners outside of Christ. The depravity, the sinfulness of sinners as they come into this world and as they are by nature. And we'll get to that. And then finally, he concludes this section demonstrating the universal sinfulness of mankind in verse 20, saying, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." And that leads us into, finally, whenever we get there, verses 21 and following, where Paul gives us this very succinct, loaded, clear, excellent statement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But everything he's saying up to this point is leading up to that. And that's what Paul has been doing here. It's all leading to the gospel that, as he said back in chapter 1 and verse 16, is the power of God to salvation. Paul established back in chapter 2 that the Jew, even though he had the Word of God, which Gentiles did not have, even though he had circumcision as a sign of the Jewish people's covenant with God that Gentiles did not have, he established in chapter 2 that even such people could still die in their sins. Let's just look back briefly at a couple of texts there in the latter part of chapter 2, verse 25. Paul says, "For circumcision," which you Jews have, the males anyway, "for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision." He's been emphasizing in chapter 2 that everyone's going to face the judgment, Jew and Gentile alike, and you're going to be judged according to your works on that day. Not that your works will earn you salvation, but if you're saved, you'll have fruit to prove it, to demonstrate it. And so it's easy to say judgment is according to works, but still it's by grace and by the work of Christ, ultimately. That's the idea here. But he says if you don't have a life that demonstrates that you're a child of God, no one will care if you are circumcised or not. It'll mean nothing to God that you were circumcised, other than this, that you squandered the excellent opportunities you had over many, many others on the face of the earth. And then verses 27 to 29. "And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law," that is the Gentile, "judge you on the judgment day, who even with your written code," the Old Testament, "and circumcision," the sign of the covenant, "are a transgressor of the law, lost even with those outward blessings? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." So Paul established that the Jew could still die in his sins. He has no ticket to heaven. The fact that he has the Old Testament is not. The fact that he's circumcised is not. And so he comes into chapter 3 then, and in verses 1 and 2, he answers an objection that comes in the form of a question that the Jew might conclude then, well, then you're saying I have no advantage over the Gentile? Paul says, no, you have advantages, especially that you have the Word of God, which the Gentile doesn't have. That's a huge advantage. And that's just the first of many advantages that a Jew had. And then in chapters 3 and verses 3 and 4, he goes on and he answers an objection that the Jew might think of, and it's this, that, well, then God is not faithful because God gave me the Scriptures and God gave me the sign of the covenant and my foreskin, I'm circumcised, and it still fails to save me in the end. I guess God has failed in his effort to save me as a Jewish man. So look at verses 3 and 4. It says, for what if some did not believe, Paul asks, will their unbelief, the Jewish man's unbelief, will it make the unfaithfulness of God without effect? Paul's answer, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words, God may be justified in his words, and may overcome when you are judged. His answer is, no, God is not unfaithful. Does the Jew have advantages over the Gentile? Yes. If he doesn't make use of them, does that mean God failed? No. It means the Jewish man or the Jewish woman failed to trust in God and to do God's will and to keep his covenant. So that leads us up to our passage today, which begins at verse 5. And the outline is very simple as we look at verses 5 through 8. First of all, a foolish question, verses 5 and 6. And then secondly, two follow-up questions, verses 7 and 8. So we start out with verses 5 and 6, a foolish question. And it's really an objection that we have, but it's put in the form of a question. So let's read the first two parts of verse 5. That's where we find the question. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Here's the question. Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? So in our passage today, we start out with Paul continuing to anticipate potential objections from unbelievers, especially Jewish unbelievers, that are reading what he has to say here. He anticipates an objection, a potential objection. It would be a typical objection that might come from a Jew, a natural objection, we could say, to what he's saying. And the objection in verse 5 comes in the form of a question, as do the ones we see in verses 7 and 8. But we start out with this foolish question, and Paul is anticipating this question that might come in response to what he has said in verses 3 and 4. He said there that it's not God that's unfaithful if a Jew isn't saved. It's the Jew who's unfaithful. And so here's the question that comes from that then. Well, it would seem then that what you're saying, Paul, is that our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God. You're saying God has entered into this covenant with the Jew. Now that Jewish person is not saved in the end. He doesn't go to heaven. He goes to hell. He perishes in his sins. And so you're saying God is not the one who is unfaithful, just the Jewish person, the Jewish man. He's the one who is unfaithful. Well, that's right. And so here's what he says. Well, that means then that our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God. So if God saves a Jew, that proves how God is, how faithful God is, because he brings that person that he entered into a covenant with safely to glory, and he's saved in the end. He lives forever. That demonstrates the faithfulness of God. But you're saying that God is in a no-lose situation. Even if some Jews aren't saved in the end, God still comes out smelling like a rose. So in other words, even if the Jew sins and doesn't keep God's word, God still is shown to be faithful, and he's shown to be righteous. That's where this is coming from, the first part leading up to the question. So you're saying our unrighteousness, if I as a Jew am damned forever and I'm in hell, my unrighteousness is going to demonstrate the righteousness of God. And so here's the Jew's question, or the one that Paul's putting in his mouth. He says, is God unjust then who inflicts wrath? In other words, here's this Jewish person. He never really puts his faith in God, never humbles himself before God, never serves God, trusts God, believes God. God sends him to hell. And here's the objection. But now that person has shown God to be righteous. He's promoted the glory of God. He's done something good toward God. And God's going to punish him for that? That's the reasoning here. And the question is, in a sense, how could that be right? So Paul begins with this inference that comes from verses 3 and 4. So he's done answering the question about whether God is faithful or not. That's what he did in verses 3 and 4. Now he's raising this question to answer himself. He's raising a question about the righteousness of God and the fairness of God. Look at the Jew's whole life. Look at his end even in hell. He's still showing then, Paul, based on what you're saying, that God is righteous. His lie demonstrates that God is righteous. How can God punish him like this? That's the question. In other words, that's not right for God to do that. So Paul raises the objection this way. Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? That's the question. Secondly, let's look at Paul's evaluation or assessment of this question. We could say of his own question that he raises, and that's right at the end of verse 5. In my Bible, it's in parentheses. A very brief statement. I speak as a man. Now, Paul is an apostle, and an apostle is a prophet, a New Testament prophet. He receives revelation from God. And he writes it or speaks it to men, people like us, human beings. And he's very conscious that that's his role here. But in raising this question, he's also very conscious that this is not true, this objection that he raises in verse 5. It may seem logical, but Paul's saying it's only logical to a man. Paul completely understands the language of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. You're familiar with it. Let me read it. For my thoughts, this is the Lord speaking, are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. In other words, God is saying, I'm very, very different from you, human beings, as a general rule, as a great rule. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. In other words, Paul is very conscious that as an apostle, in what he's writing, he's writing divine things. He's writing God's truth for people. And as he's working out these objections that he knows would come up to what he's saying, he's writing these objections, but he says, I speak as a man. In other words, he's distancing himself from what he's writing. He's basically saying, this is your way of thinking, not mine. I know better. I'm an apostle. God has taught me better. Jesus has taught me better. The Spirit of God has taught me better. That's what he's doing. And so he also completely understands, as he writes these arguments that a Jew might bring to what he's saying, he understands that the Jew's thinking is not God's thinking. So he's distancing himself from it. He's disowning his own question. He's saying, I'm just trying to help you think through this. You might think this way. It's wrong. I'm speaking as a man when I say it. All right? So we have the question, first parts of verse 5. Then that last part of verse 5, we have Paul's evaluation or assessment of his own question. It's just a human argument. It's not a good way of thinking. I speak as a man. Now we come third in verse 6 to Paul's answer to his question. He raised this question. Now he's going to answer it in verse 6. Here's the answer. Remember, the question is basically this. Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? If he punishes in hell someone that he revealed his word to and entered in an outward covenant with, the old covenant, covenant of circumcision, if he ends up sending that person to hell, is God unjust? That's the question. Here's Paul's answer, beginning of verse 6. Certainly not. And then he gives a reason. For then, how will God judge the world? So he starts out with a very emphatic answer to the question, and the answer is, certainly not. No. Or as many would say it nowadays, absolutely not. Literally, we came across this phrase at the beginning of verse 4 last time. Literally, it's, may it never be. Don't think that way. Or as some translations put it, to get the strong statement that Paul is making, they say, God forbid. So in other words, the answer is no way. God is not unjust for inflicting wrath upon a Jew who doesn't believe in him. That's the basic answer. But then he goes on to give this reason. And he says this, for then, how will God judge the world? In other words, if God is unjust, whatever he does, including punish a Jew in hell forever, if God is unjust, then how will God judge the world? In other words, Paul says, my answer that I'm giving you is a given. Number one, it's a given that God is going to judge the world. He's the maker of the world. He's going to judge the world in the end. There's going to be a judgment, and God is going to be the one sitting on the throne, sitting in the judge's bench. That's what God is going to do, or the judge's seat. It's a given that God is going to judge the world. But the second part of this point here, this argument that God is not unjust, for then how will God judge the world is this. Since it's true that God is going to judge the world, it is also a given then that he is not unjust. It's a given. We can't say that about human judges, can we? We have in our country what we call a Supreme Court. In other words, it don't get no better than this. But half the time, they're almost split right down the middle, aren't they? Certainly gets better than that. And a lot of the time, they make very, very wrong and even wicked decisions, like the one made in 1973. But with God, it's very different. If someone is sitting in the judgment seat on the last day of the existence of this universe as we know it, this world as we know it, and he is going to be judging every single person, as we see back in chapter 2 and verse 6, it speaks of God who will render to each one according to his deeds. In other words, God is going to judge every person who has ever existed in this world. He on that day will judge each one. And if on that day God is going to judge every act that has ever been committed by a person, as it says there, He will render each according to his deeds. And that's true. And He will even, as it says later on in chapter 2 in verse 16, judge every thought that every human being has ever thought. Verse 16 says, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. In other words, this judgment day is the ultimate day. Everything that has happened in the world has led up to this day. And there's going to be no judgment day beyond this day, and it's going to cover every single human being. In fact, we can say every rational being, because we're going to judge angels in that day. We're going to be God's agents in whatever way it is, even if we're just sitting by and saying amen to the pronouncements of Christ. But the point is, this is it. This is the pinnacle of all judgment. So the point is, He obviously, if He's sitting in the judgment seat on that day, He has to be just. He is just. And that's what was emphasized throughout chapter 2 as well. In verse 2 it says, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth. And in chapter 2 and verse 5, it speaks about the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. God's judgment is going to be righteous. It's always righteous. And verse 11 likewise says that there is no partiality with God. Is there going to be a judgment day? Yes, of course, Paul says. Well, therefore, is the one who's sitting on the throne at that day to judge people, is he going to be absolutely just? Of course. One commentator said that the God who shall judge the world is just is a fundamental certainty of all theological thinking. If you don't believe that, know that, understand that, he's saying basically, you know nothing about true religion. You know nothing about what God has revealed to people through His Word. And just one brief observation. Some truths are so basic. I don't think it's just the fact that Paul didn't feel that he had the time. Some truths are so basic, you don't stop to try to prove them. I mean, there's a sense in which you and I cannot prove or demonstrate that God is just and He's going to judge the world. The way we prove it or demonstrate it is we open our Bible and we quote it. And so that's what Paul is doing here. So he just says, certainly not, in answer to the question. No way God is unjust. He said, how could He judge the world if He were? Sometimes you don't try to reason and lead people along by the hand. There are some truths that are so basic you just need to state them graciously to unbelievers till you get to the point that maybe you have to speak sharply to them, like Paul says to Titus in Titus chapter 1. But state the truth. See what God does in the heart even of a wicked unbeliever who objects. There's a foolish question, verses 5 and 6. Next, we come to two follow-up questions. And those are in verses 7 and 8. Two follow-up questions. Again, they're objections. Paul puts them in the form of questions. And they're really piggybacked on the foolish question of verse 5. So I could say two foolish follow-up questions, but I just say it that way. Two follow-up questions. In substance, he's continuing the line of reasoning from his question in verse 5. So first of all, let's look at what we have in verse 7, and that is a self-justifying question. A self-justifying question. It says, for if the truth of God has increased through my lie to His glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? So Paul just goes right on. He kind of picks up from his question in verse 5. The question in verse 5 is, well, look, my unrighteousness, if I end up not believing in God as a Jew, and I go to hell, from what you're saying, my unrighteousness is just demonstrating the righteousness of God, right, Paul? Because you said, let God be true, but every man a liar. Paul would agree with that. But he wouldn't say that God is unjust, then, who inflicts wrath. But he picks up the question as if he never said in verse 6, absolutely not. God forbid. Forget about that way of reasoning. He just picks up, like the objection goes on from verse 5. Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? He follows it up. Verse 7. For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? Now what does that mean? The truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory. Well, what that means is this. Go back to the idea again. Here's the Jew. He had revelation from God, the Old Testament. God told him about himself. God told him to believe in him. God told him how he needed to humble himself. He needed a new heart. He needed to believe God and walk in his ways and all that. The Jew didn't do it. The Jew just thought, I'm in already. Don't worry about this obedience stuff. Don't worry about this humbling of myself. Don't worry about learning God's word and believing every word of it and living a difficult life. Just, I'm in because I have the scriptures. I'm a Jew. I'm circumcised. It's those poor Gentiles we need to worry about. But in the end, they end up being liars. Because they rejected God's word. They were circumcised outwardly, like it said at the end of Romans 2, but not inwardly, not in the heart. They never humbled themselves, never believed God, never really became his servants and the disciples of Jesus Christ, if you will. So they lied, but God is proven true. So he's following that same kind of reasoning that the truth of God, then, if even what you're based on what you're saying, Paul, if I end up in hell as a Jew, then the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory. In other words, you're saying, Paul, that no matter what I do, if I believe God and end up in heaven or if I go to hell, God's glory is still going to shine like the sun. And the objector is even saying this. In fact, it's going to even shine more brightly because it's going to be shining up against a dark background, which is my sin. That's what he means when he says the truth of God is increased through my lie to his glory. And as I said, it's a self-justifying question. He's not happy, the objector, that if that happens, that God would be greatly glorified. He's upset that God will be glorified at his expense through his suffering in hell. So his argument and his question again is basically this. But if my actions, even if they're sinful actions, if they end up contributing to God's glory and honor, why am I blamed for that? I mean, the net result of my life is that God is glorified. So why am I blamed for that? Why do I suffer? This is wrong. That's what Paul is saying through this question as an objection. Here's a hint how to look at this and understand it. Number one, when you think of a question like that, it's a very, very selfish way of thinking, isn't it? But it really is, almost in every way, the thinking of our generation right now, which is this. If I am suffering, then whatever is happening is wrong. That's why one of the first instincts of people who suffer injuries is to call a lawyer. It wasn't always that way. It is that way now. But that whole phenomenon is born of this attitude. If I'm suffering, then someone is doing wrong. And if God is ordering everything, he's wrong in this. Wrong to treat people that way. Certainly myself, if I ever end up in hell, the Jew is thinking. It's a very selfish way of thinking. And the answer we have to give to that, to help us avoid that kind of thinking, is it's not about you. It is not about you. It's about God. So if you're thinking this from a proper perspective, you would never raise an objection about God being glorified and you being humbled, or even about God being glorified through your suffering and condemnation. And another way to look at it is this. It's a very man-centered way of thinking. Paul said at the end of verse 5, when he raised the previous question, I speak as a man. In raising this objection as well, he's still speaking as a man, isn't he? It's not a divine way of thinking. It's not a biblical way of thinking. It's a human way of thinking, which is so far beneath God's way of thinking, as I read from Isaiah 55, as the world is beneath heaven. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways above your ways and my thoughts above your thoughts. So there's a self-justifying question. Bad question. Logical from a human standpoint only, but bad. And then secondly, we have what I'm calling an outrageous question. An outrageous question. And here it is. It's in verse 8. And why not say, let us do good. That's you. I'm sorry. And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? There's the outrageous question. And let's just finish verse 8. As we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. So let's just work our way through this question. Again, continuation of the line of reasoning starting in verse 5 with that question, trying to carry it out to logical, human conclusions. And that's what Paul does here. So let's look at the first part of the verse, first of all. And here Paul brings his reasoning to a head in this whole Q&A section that we have starting with verse 1. This question is the next and final step in his train of mere human reasoning. It's based on what we've already seen in verses 3 through 7. Now, he says this in verse 7. Basically this. If my unfaithfulness shines the light on God's faithfulness. And that's what he said in verse 7, wasn't it? The truth of God has increased through my lie. I've made his faithfulness look better by my unfaithfulness. So if my unfaithfulness shines the light on God's faithfulness in a greater way, or to put it in another way, if my lying, like he has said here in verse 7, if my lying has increased, the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory. If my lying shines the light on God's truthfulness, there's a sense in which it does that, makes it look brighter, shows the contrast more between God's truth and my folly. If my sinning shines the light on God's glory and makes him look even more glorious. And there's a sense in which, brethren, that's what happens when sinners sin. Later on in chapter 9, we're going to read how that God had two goals with people. One is to show the riches of his grace and mercy in the salvation of sinful people like us, but also to show the riches or the glory of his justice in the condemnation of sinners. And that's how sin can even put a greater light on God's glory. And so he's saying that if my unfaithfulness magnifies God's faithfulness, if my lying magnifies God's truthfulness, if my sinning magnifies God's glory, then why shouldn't we just keep on sinning? Because we should do everything we do for the glory of God, right? So by your reasoning, Paul, we should just keep on sinning, because the more we sin, the greater God will look. And who could fault us for that? It's reasoning that would try to trap Paul in the points he's making. And so Paul treats it in that light. Notice the second thing we come to then in verse 8, this outrageous question. First, he brings his reasoning to a head with his objections / questions. Secondly, the next part of verse 8, he gives his personal experience. He says, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say. Paul, by the time he wrote Romans, had been around for a while as an apostle. He'd been a Christian for probably some decades. He'd been preaching for some decades. He's been in various places in the world, the Mediterranean world, and he has heard a lot of things. He's seen a lot of people bow the knee to Jesus through his preaching, and he's seen a lot of people just turn away, and he's seen a lot of people get very upset with him. Some stoned him, some just criticized, and that's what he's talking about here. Some of the criticism he received, probably from Jewish people like he's trying to reason with here. I mean, you're saying, Paul, it's all of God and not of us? Yeah. You're saying it's not our holiness that saves us? That's right. So, and you've probably heard this or thought this at some point in your life. Maybe you think it today. Well, if that's true then, why don't we just keep on sinning? It's a lot easier life in many ways, a lot more enjoyable life, and we can still be saved in the end. That's the idea here. Why not say, let us do evil that good may come? Paul says, when people say that about my preaching, and brethren, the Roman Catholics said that about the Protestants in the Reformation. Because they didn't like their doctrines of grace. They didn't like the doctrine of free justification through the death of Christ and not through the works of men. And they lambasted the reformers and all the Protestants because of that. And that's what Paul says he faced in his own day. Nothing's new under the sun. He says, but when people say that about us, it's slanderous. And he's also saying, I'm not just making these objections up. I've heard them. And I know people say it about me. But then also, we go to the last part of the verse. We see Paul's condemnation of this way of thinking. He says, when they think that, when people think that, and it's certainly when they say it about me or other preachers of the truth, he says, their condemnation is just. If you want to grab hold of this kind of thinking, these kind of complaints that you think are just complaints about me, a converted Jewish rabbi, they're not just complaints about me. They're complaints against God. They're complaints against His truth. They're complaints against the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what they are. So if you think that way, if you talk that way, if you speak against a faithful preacher like me by slanderously reporting that that's what I'm teaching, just go ahead and sin, he says, your condemnation is just. In addition to your lying and your unfaithfulness that might land you in hell, this kind of blasphemous or slanderous speech will land you in hell. Your condemnation is just. That's what Paul is saying here. So let's take the remaining time to give some practical application for us. And the first thing is this. God is always right. That's pretty simple. It's really on the face of our text, isn't it? Verses 5 and 6. God is always right. Let God be true, but every man a liar. God says something. Let's make it simple. God says something in His Word. You say the opposite. God is always right. He's not just right in any dispute. He's not just right whenever there's a fact check and you can check it out and check the facts. Oh, God is right again. He is always right if there's a fact check. He is always right if there's a dispute. But the point is, He is always righteous in all that He does. And in all that He says. And in all that He thinks. And that fact, that truth, needs to be a foundation stone of all of your thinking. Again, verse 6, when it's asked, is God unjust who inflicts wrath? In verse 5, the answer is certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? He is always right. That's how He can sit on the judgment seat at the last day. He's God. And He's not a liar like we all are by nature. God is always right. That needs to be a foundation stone of all your thinking. Until you are ready and willing to acknowledge that, and you do acknowledge it in your heart of hearts, you will never come to know God. You're still, oh, no, I'm going to just be the evaluator of everything. You should evaluate everything. Like we saw this, I think it was in the adult class this morning. Like the Bereans evaluated everything. They tested everything the apostle said by the scriptures. I hope you do that every time I stand to preach. Because God is always right. And my second point is, sorry about this, you are always wrong. Let God be true, but every man a liar. Now, that's a little bit of an overstatement, but I just want to make it sink in. Because you're always wrong when you do not agree with God. And when you do not fully agree with God, then you're wrong. If you oppose Him in any way, you're wrong. If you oppose Him about anything, you're wrong. When you disobey Him, you are wrong. But when you're obeying Him, you're not wrong. Where should you be on Sunday morning? In God's house. You weren't wrong to come here. You're not wrong to be here. You may be here for wrong motives. You may not be doing things the way you should be. Maybe outwardly, but you have, you're like the Jew who has a circumcised flesh, but not a circumcised heart. But you're not wrong to be here. I'm not wrong when I preach truth. If I preach something that's not the truth of God's Word, I'm wrong. God is always right. You are always wrong. Let's think of a good implication of that for our benefit here as we're sitting in church. You should never go away from a sermon, or from your Bible for that matter when you're reading it, saying or thinking, let's say in a sermon, the Bible has been clearly explained. You've been told this is what this text teaches. This is God's Word, therefore it's true. You should never go away from a sermon in which that has happened, saying to yourself or saying to someone else, or even just thinking to yourself, well, I don't agree with that. Someone told me recently, I preached at his wedding, and he said, you know, when you said that stuff about the wife submitting to her husband, there were some people in that wedding that did not like what you said. I said, really? You can't always read it on people's faces as a preacher, but a lot of times you can. A lot of times you hear about it later. But you shouldn't go away from the Word of God, whether you read it or hear it preached, thinking like that. I don't agree with that. I don't like that, and I'll tell you why. Or, that's wrong. I'm right. Here's the way it is. Shouldn't do that. Let God be true should be a foundation stone of your thinking. But every man a liar. Whenever I conflict with Him or even deflect a little bit from His truth, I'm the one who's wrong. And remember this. in that kind of a situation, like I'm talking about, like what's going on right now, it's not a battle of the minds. In other words, it's not a battle between your mind and my mind. And I'm not asserting here that my mind is better than your mind. I'm not saying that. The only purpose I serve standing in this pulpit is to tell you what Scripture says. To tell you what God says. So it's not a battle of the minds in that sense. Nor is it a battle between your God, your mind, I should say, and God's mind. If it's a battle between your God, your mind, and God's mind, your mind is your God. But that's not the battle. Why do I say that? Because there's no contest between your mind and God's mind. It's not a battle of the mind. We're not here to debate or to argue. It's God's word. Verse 4. Let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written in the Scripture of truth, that you, that is God, may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. Throw your blame at God. Make your arguments. You will never win. And the most important thing is you will lose big time on the last day if you don't repent of your arrogance and disobedience and unbelief. We're not here to debate. You shouldn't think of God that way. You shouldn't argue with Him. And that's not just when we're in this text. That's not just for today. It's regarding all of Scripture, all of God's words, all of His statements, all of His commands, all of His promises. And again, you will never come to know God and be saved from your sins if you don't admit this truth. And then a third practical application is this. Never be bitter or resentful toward God. Never be bitter or resentful toward Him. Ever. Whether it's about something He has said in His Word that you didn't like, or whether it's something that He's done in the world that you don't like. I know God orders everything. There's so much going on in the world right now I don't like. Never be bitter or resentful against God. You say, oh, no, I'm not bitter or resentful against them. I'm resentful against the president or against the Congress or the Supreme Court or the governor of New Jersey or the pharmaceutical companies. Whatever it is, or my boss. God is the one who's sovereign over the whole world. God is the one who has ordered everything that happens in your life, including the bad things. All of your complaining is against Him. Thus, never be bitter or resentful toward God, ever. Whether it's something He's doing in the world at large or something He's doing in your life. Never go to the next step then, besides being bitter or resentful about it, of opening your mouth about it. We'll come to this in chapter 9. I'll just mention it for now. Many of you know the text, so I'm not going to take the time to read it. I was going to read verses 18 through 22. Of chapter 9. That's where you have Paul impressing upon his readers the truth of God's election. And people are only saved if they're elect, and there's nothing they can do to make a difference. And he makes that point. And then he puts an objection in the mouth of somebody who doesn't like that doctrine. He says, well, and how can you blame me if God made me this way? And Paul says, who are you to speak that way against God? Doesn't the potter have a right to do whatever he wants with the piece of clay? In other words, be quiet. Bad enough to think that way. Don't voice it, please, for your own benefit. Never be bitter or resentful toward God. This is God's relationship to the world and everything in it when it says in Romans 9:21, He is the potter, you are the clay. That's it. Therefore, don't be bitter against Him. Understanding that relationship, God is the potter, I am just the clay, is a great help when God brings an affliction into your life. It's God doing this. It's not that bad person that lives next door to me. It's not that bad person that lives in my house with me. Not that bad person who's called my boss. Or the bad person at the store when that happened, that never should have happened. No. God's doing this. It will help you to understand that He is the potter in every circumstance of your life, and you are just the clay. When you lose a loved one, it will help you to think that way. When you're tempted to be angry about your circumstances, it will help you to understand that. So, bottom line of this application, scratch bitterness and resentment off from your list of legitimate ways to respond to whatever is going on in your life. Just scratch them off. And certainly scratch off arguing and complaining. Fourth and finally, it is never right to use any biblical truth to justify sin. That's what Paul's objections do, isn't it? Verse 7. For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to His glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? In other words, there shouldn't be any problem with my lying. Because God ends up being glorified. So give me props for that. That's the thinking. Or verse 8. And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? We'll come to this again in chapter 6. Where the question is, shall we sin that grace may abound? There, the objection comes against the doctrines of grace. Here, it comes in response to God's faithfulness and God's truth and God's glory being things that we just can't go up against and win. But brethren, it is wrong to think that kind of a way out and out like these objections come. Well, then I might as well just sin. There are people that think that way. Read 2 Peter 2, verses 18 to 20. We could call those people big A antinomians. They're saying, no, the gospel is such that we can just go out and live any way we want. Or it could come, these kind of objections, from a professing believer who rationalizes, maybe even a true believer, because we all do this at times, I think. You might not be as bad as I am, but I've done it plenty of times in my life. Well, you know, God ordained these circumstances in my life, and they're such difficult circumstances, I don't know anything I could have done but respond in that sinful way that I did. So you're not going to get on your knees and humble yourself and say, I'll never do that again. God, forgive me and help. No, you're going to say, well, how else could I have responded? God is the one who brought about that particular situation. He led me into it. What are you doing? At heart, you are convincing yourself that not only is God indifferent to your sin, but somehow your sin even exalts Him. Now, the reality is, in the end, it does, because God's going to be exalted through your obedience or through your sin. But the point is, you need to realize God never looks favorably on sin, no matter what kind of argument you may want to build to justify it. And He never gives any breathing room for you to go down those kind of paths. Look how Paul answers it. Verse 5, after he says, is God unjust who inflicts wrath? He says, certainly not. God forbid. Verse 8, he says, let us do evil that good may come. Is that what we should say? He says, there condemnation is just. It is wrong for you to think that way. It is wicked to think that way. It's blasphemous to think that way, brethren. Let me just close with a text. Well, let me close with two texts. I'll try to do it quickly. 2 Timothy 2, starting at verse 11. Paul says, "This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us." In other words, if we are unfaithful, God is going to be very, very faithful. You deny him, he will deny you. God's faithful, you're not. And that leads to the next statement, doesn't it? It's almost a repetition. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. So many times I've heard Christians take that as a statement to encourage them when they're sinning. Well, you know, I'm faithless, but God is faithful. He'll keep me to the end. No, that's not the point here. You deny him, he's going to deny you in the end. It's a warning. You are unfaithful, he's going to remain faithful. Read Romans 3 again. He cannot deny himself. Now, there is the comforting truth that, yes, as a Christian, I do sin. And having once truly trusted in Christ, he is faithful to keep me to the end. I know that truth as well. But that's not what we heard in our text this morning. Don't think it's ever right to use any biblical truth to justify sin. And let me close with one other thing God is very, very, very faithful to do. Not just to punish sinners in hell. And remember, we're making our way to all of this in Romans 3. But let me give you another text. 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. And this text does not say to send us to hell. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness by the blood of Jesus Christ, as it says in verse 7. Brethren, confess your sins to God. If your sins have had the light shined on them this morning, confess them to God. And as the Bible says, God is faithful and just. He will be to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness in the blood of His Son, Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and we thank you for this teaching of the Apostle Paul, for this teaching of the Apostle John. We thank you for the truth that your word is. Help us to remember that you are always right. All your words are true. We, as we sing in our hymn, of are false and full of sin. We are all unrighteousness, but you are all righteous. Bring some sinners here to faith in you, the righteous, faithful, truthful, merciful, loving God, through Jesus Christ. We pray it in His name. Amen.